We're in 1 Kings chapter 13, and we've studied down through verse 10. And this is actually a chapter that has a lot of sad and disappointing things in it. Disappointing as far as the conduct of a number of individuals, well, just about everybody who's mentioned in the chapter. So it begins with the king of Israel, the new king of the 10 tribes of the north, that is Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who has instituted a new religion for his kingdom, forbidding them to obey the commandments of the God of heaven in his efforts, at least in his mind, to protect his kingdom. He doesn't want his subjects going down to Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom, now that it is split. So Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, is reigning over his kingdom there in Jerusalem. And so immediately that is, of course, his chief rival. He doesn't want, Jeroboam does not want his subjects going down there three times a year, as the Lord commands. So he made two golden calves, put one in Dan and one in Bethel at either end of the territory of his kingdom, called them the gods that had brought Israel out of Egypt, compelled the people to worship those gods, to go to those places, made altars there, ordained his own priests that were not of the sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, and he made up his own feast days. All these things, as it closed chapter 12, giving us details about that they that he did, that he had devised of his own heart. These were things that Jeroboam did. So violating many explicit commandments of God, such as not to have any other gods before him, not to make any graven images, and also committing sin by doing many things that God had not authorized, such as making priests that were not sons of Aaron, such as making feast days that were not at the times or in the locations that God did authorize, and so forth. So Jeroboam was in the act of burning incense at this altar in Bethel, in the midst of committing several sins at the beginning of chapter 13. So, of course, that's something very sad and disappointing, to see the king of Israel having done this, not just for what it meant for himself, but for the entire, for all those 10 tribes in Israel, for the majority of the nation of Israel that are supposed to be God's people. He is leading them astray from God. So this is a horrible thing we're reading about that Jeroboam is doing here. So then on top of that, we have this young prophet that the Lord sends to him who prophesies against that altar. So we saw there was a prophecy of the destruction of that altar given, and about a man named Josiah who was going to ultimately bring that to an end, which would be more than 200 years into the future, and he would burn the bones of the priest that had committed the sins there at that location over that period of time. Josiah was going to burn bones of those priests on that altar, and he fulfilled all of that. And of course, then the Lord gave a prophecy of something that was about to happen immediately through that young prophet here, that the altar was going to be split in two and the ashes would pour out, which was a miracle as well. So that was given as a miraculous sign that would show that the remainder of what he was speaking, well, it would prove that it was God's word that he was speaking, which would mean necessarily then that everything else he was saying, as far as the distant future, all of that would come to pass as well. And then Jeroboam put his hands, took hold of him, because of the things that he had said, and then his hand withered. And so then he begged the prophet to ask God, the God who was speaking through him, to heal his hand, and he did. So then we had those miracles. So then you have all that proof for Jeroboam, yet he doesn't listen to the prophet. He doesn't take heed to what he's saying. He does not repent. So that's going to be something else very sad and disappointing that we're going to see in this chapter. Right to the end of it, in fact, is going to tell us that he persists in those sins for his own destruction and that of his house. So what he's trying to accomplish by devising this new religion for his kingdom, rather than preserving his kingdom as was his intention, is going to lead to the destruction of his house. Well, that's obviously very sad to hear, to see about that, that those sins were going to be persisted in and that God's word would not be heeded. And it wouldn't just be for Jeroboam. All the kings after him, the 18 more that followed, would walk in those same sins. So this is establishing what was going to be the major spiritual problem in Israel that would lead to the destruction, not just of Jeroboam's house, which would not be long from this point, but also the whole nation, as it was going to ultimately be destroyed by the Assyrians, because none of the people didn't repent. We'll see there are a few that are there that will not go along with these evils, and they're going to go join themselves to Judah. That's coming up in a little bit, but we'll start seeing some of that in the next chapter, Lord willing. But this is bad for Jeroboam. This is bad for Israel. And then the prophet, what we're about to read about starting in verse 11, is what's going to happen to him. So he's going to meet an old prophet that's going to invite him to his house, but God had commanded him not to stop anywhere. And so he's going to disobey God's commandment. The old prophet's going to lie to him and say that God spoke to him and told him that he could do that. So you're going to have one prophet lying, and you're going to have another prophet believing a lie and disobeying what he knew that God said to him. And then he's going to die for it. So there's not a lot of happy things that happen here in 1 Kings chapter 13 with all these people that we're reading about here. So after this prophet finished his work there in Bethel, the king's hand was restored whole. And so what did Jeroboam immediately do at when we get down to verse 7 of this chapter? What did the king say to the prophet? Yeah, so he invited him to go to... I mean, this is a personal invitation from the king to go join him at his palace. How many people would be pretty thrilled with such an invitation like that? But this was not... he wasn't there for a thrill. And God had spoken to that prophet, and that's what he repeats to Jeroboam, that God had told him. He was charged by the word of the Lord, it says in verse 9, saying, "Eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." And so then he obeyed that commandment. At this point, he would not go with the king to go refresh himself at his palace, because that would be a violation of what God said. And so then he leaves, and then he's returning a different route from which he came. So he's following God's instructions at that point. So far, so good. But we do have a hint, because one of the things that one of the questions that we're left with as we read about what happens to this younger prophet as he dies here in the chapter is, what's going on here that his life would end up being taken by the Lord here? That question is an obvious one that comes up as we read about these things. And we don't have all the answers given. I mean, how many times does God take someone? And of course, in this case, this is not an old man, as we'll see a little bit more of in the next few verses. But... why is it God's will that he would take someone and take someone before they had reached an older age? And well, we're actually going to have that same question to deal with in the next chapter, when Jeroboam, he's going to have one of his sons die at a young age. And God's actually going to give the reason for that one as being that there was some good in that child, and God was sparing him from what was going to happen to the rest of Jeroboam's family. So he was actually showing mercy and doing a kindness to Jeroboam's son because of something good in him to spare him from what was going to happen, all those horrible things that were going to happen to the rest of the family. Now, in the case of this this prophet in chapter 13, we don't have an explicit explanation given, but we do have a hint of a problem in this this prophet's heart when he gives that answer that he does in verse 8 when the king had invited him to go back to his go to his palace with him. And he doesn't merely say no because God said I can't. He says, before he gives the reason why he can't, he speaks some words that are actually revealing, because they're identical words that were spoken by another prophet that we read about in the scriptures back in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, who was turned out to be a false prophet. That was Balaam. Now, up to that point, Balaam was described as being a prophet, and evidently he had been faithful in that up to that time. But the king of Moab offered Balaam a lot of money to curse Israel. And when he sent his men to invite him to come to see him, and was going to and offered financial reward if he would come, what did Balaam say? He said, if he were to give me half of his kingdom, I can't come. Well, what was Balaam's big problem in that was in his heart, and that we're told about not just there in Numbers, but we also read about as he's given as the example of what is the heart of a false prophet in the New Testament, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in the book of Jude, in Revelation chapter 2. He's brought up three times in the New Testament as really the example of what false teachers are all about. Through covetous words, they make merchandise of you, as he puts it in 2 Peter chapter 2. A little bit later on, he mentions Balaam by name as an example of that. When we're told that as there were false prophets among the people in old time, so will there be false teachers also among us. And that's what they're going to do. They're going to follow the way of Balaam. They're going to be like him. How many false teachers are willing to speak false things that are against God's word because of their motivation to get financial reward for it? I mean, there's big money in false doctrine. I mean, let's face it, isn't that true? The devil takes care of his servants, and the ones that are willing to go out and tell lies, many of them do very well as far as material gain in this world. So that's what they're after, and many times they get what they're after. That's the motivation that so many of them have is they're after money. I mean, how many of the televangelists and all these famous preachers have we heard about over the years, or do we know about as far as they're notorious for their covetousness and how much they swindle from people. And a lot of them will do shady things and try to, they love to prey on widows and get them to give over what they're going to leave behind. And they'll get people to constantly to donate, and they use emotional appeals and all kinds of stuff to get money. And then you have all the ones, especially in recent times, that are going after that, what they call the prosperity gospel, which is just a repackaging what's been around for all the way back to the time of the book of Genesis. You see Job's friend saying, if you serve God, you're going to get rich. And Job, they condemned because he had lost all his things. That meant he had to be wicked. And that's what his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, said about it. And they were wrong. And God rebuked them for that error. But how many people today are still teaching the same thing? That if you serve God, he's going to bless you materially in this life if you serve him. I mean, That's in just about every religion that's around. And sadly, to see people that profess to be following Christ teaching the same thing. But that shouldn't be a real surprise to us when we read the scriptures, and we're warned about that. And how many of these guys have lots of Rolls Royces and these big houses? And I mean, that's what they do. And it's even true in our brotherhood. I mean, how many the congregations that are the big cities, the large congregations that have many hundreds or even membership in the thousands? And I mean, how many of those are faithful to the scriptures and teaching God's word and following it? They're just, that doesn't tend to attract numbers, does it? I mean, and that's sad for what it says about the world, of course, but what did Jesus say? Few there be that find it, that straight and narrow road that leads to eternal life. So that should, in a sense, make us a little bit suspicious when we see large numbers of people being attracted to something, because how often is that not going to involve some kind of false teaching? People come to have their itching ears scratched. People like to be told that they're okay like they are. And that's really the essence of so much of, or the majority of false doctrine, is telling people that they're fine like they are. They don't need to change anything. That's what the devil wants everybody to think. But how many of them are motivated by covetousness? Balaam was. That's just the example that just about all the rest are following. But is it a good thing in 1 Kings 13 that when the king asked this prophet to go home with him, that his immediate response are words that originated from the mouth of Balaam? Doesn't seem like a very good thing, is it? I mean, that's not somebody you don't want to be quoting Balaam, do you? Now, did he know he was quoting Balaam? I don't know, but he did quote him. Whether he knew it or not, I mean, there's a problem in his heart. So is that part of what is leading to his destruction here? I mean, that certainly is something for us to consider, with God telling us or giving us those words that he spoke in verse 8. But at this point, when we get to verse 10, he's not disobeying God's commandment, and he doesn't go to Jeroboam's place. He leaves and goes, departs a different way to go back to Judah from Bethel. All right, well, in one sense, it'd be nice if we had a period there and be the end of the chapter, subject changed, and he lives happily ever after. Of course, not Jeroboam, but that's not the end of it. Brother Jan.
I was just going to comment that. Very analogous, where the king says, "Come home with me, I'll refresh yourself, and I'll give you a reward." So he's offering something to his prophet, just like these preachers out here. And I remember getting the mail one day, and it was literally a small book that was page after page of material things, and it wanted you to check off what you wanted, what kind of car you wanted, and all these different material things. And it was literally at least a quarter of an inch thick. And wanted you to send it back to this, whatever ministry. It was all about appealing to covetousness.
Yep.
And it's the same thing here, where I'll give you a reward if you'll do wrong.
Yeah, and very different than when we can see some other examples like faithful ones. Now, Naaman was, his heart was not, when he was offering something to Elijah the prophet in 2 Kings 5, that was not because he was trying to entice him to speak something falsely. He was sincerely offering him something because of what he had done for him in curing his leprosy. But of course, it was God that did that. But he refused that. He was not interested. He didn't want to take anything from anybody. That's not why he was serving God faithfully. He didn't even come out of his house to tell Naaman that. Of course, his servant Gehazi wanted it. and went after it and lied and got it and ended up with leprosy. Naaman's leprosy ended up on him and his descendants. We can see what a faithful and true prophet of the Lord, no interest in that. He didn't say, if you give me half of your master's kingdom of, because he was from Syria, he didn't say, if you could bring me half of your master's kingdom, I'm not going to take anything from you. That's not what Elijah said. Elijah said, no. And he told Gehazi, this is not a time to take things. And we can see the king is offering something, and more than likely there's something some motivation that he has here. The fact that this prophet responds as he does, even though he doesn't disobey God's commandment, I mean, it's pretty obvious there's some problem there in his heart. Well, we're going to see another problem in his heart that's going to emerge, and it certainly may be related. The fact that he has got this on his mind, and then when he gets lied to, he's going to believe the lie and disobey God. But the bottom line is, we're going to see this prophet's going to die. We may feel a bit sorry for him, because here's another prophet of the Lord that lies to him. I mean, that's obviously bad. But we might be tempted to think, well, all he's believing somebody told him a lie. He didn't know any better. But the thing is, he should have known better. In fact, he's already shown that he did know better, because he said, this is what God said. I cannot do this. God told me to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. Well, when Jeroboam was offering him a reward to do something different than God said, he didn't do it. But when this other prophet is going to say, well, God said you could come, should he listen to that? So he's going to disobey, and that's the bottom line. So even though it's a lie that he's told, the fact is he disobeys. Is there any excuse for disobeying God? There's no excuse to disobey God. So even if somebody lies to you and they're trying to deceive you into it, so this is a good thing to study. There's a reason why we're told about what happens here. We need to remember this lesson. But no matter what anybody is saying, no matter what they're promising, no matter what claim they make, if anybody's trying to get us to do something different than what God said, we can't do it. And we shouldn't believe anybody that's telling us whatever their reason is why it's okay for us to do something different than what God said. There are lots of ways. I mean, how many... In John 8, what did Jesus refer to Satan as? The father of lies. I mean, what's the first lie that we ever read about in the Bible? What's the first lie that's ever told in the Bible? In Genesis 3. What's that? You will not surely die. That's the first lie in the Bible in Genesis 3, when the devil is telling Eve, when she said, God said, in the day we eat thereof, we'll surely die. And he said, you will not surely die. Brother Tom?
80% of that was true. 80% of that came from God.
He adds the word not, which was enough to make it into a lie. Add one word, but change the whole thing with that one word. And it was a lie. He said, you will not surely die. So he contradicted God. And so there, the first lie in the Bible, of course, is through the devil to Eve, deceiving her, and she believed his lie. So the first sin that's committed was when someone believed a lie from the devil and then disobeyed God by believing a lie. Well, what's this guy doing here in 1 Kings 13, this prophet of the Lord? He's believing a lie from the devil, even though it's through the mouth of another prophet. He's listening to a lie, believing it, and he's going to disobey God's commandment because he believes a lie. Well, the devil's the father of lies. No matter what anybody says, if they're saying something different than what God says, well, it's a lie. And that's ultimately from the devil. We have to recognize the source. We need to know our enemy. And our adversary, as he says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, our adversary is the devil. He's as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he says we need to resist him steadfast in the faith, 1 Peter 5, 9. So he is our enemy, our adversary, and his purpose is to destroy us, and he's the deceiver, the father of lies, and he will... I mean, how many different ways, different lies does the devil have to tell? And how many different ways will he work to try to deceive us to believe something that's false in order to get us to disobey God? So this is a case study in this right here in 1 Kings 13. Let's go ahead and start here now, pick it up in verse 11 and see what this man is told. Let's read verses 11 through 19. Let's see. Brother Peter, can you read that for us? 1 Kings 13, 11 to 19. Big problem. So he says that there's an old prophet there that was in Bethel. Now it's interesting. Obviously this prophet has a problem too. The fact that he's willing to lie to get this other prophet to come to his house. But Tom?
I've never really truly wrapped my brain around the idea of... not sarcastic.
Yeah. We're into brain wrapping here.
Stand against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm looking at that. I can't see how that, I mean, meaning this right here being an example of a direct sin against the Holy Spirit, where he's using that.
This is a serious thing, and I think I get where you're going there. I mean... In the sense when, he's blatantly saying an angel said this, an angel of the Lord said, and here's what God said. So he's putting, he's accusing in that sense, he's telling a lie, but he's using God as the source of his lie. I mean, that's a serious matter when somebody's saying here, especially a prophet of the Lord to say God said this. I mean, this is no light thing. You can ask the question, well, here he is a prophet. Where does he live? Bethel. Where's all this going on? Bethel. God gets this guy to come from Judah all the way up here to do this work. Why didn't he just use this guy right here that was in Bethel? He has a local. I mean, why get somebody all the way from Judah? I know... We're not given explicit answers to all these questions, but we can, of course, look at what happens. Is this man, would this be the ideal choice, this old prophet that lives in Bethel, to be the one to be the messenger to Jeroboam to rebuke him for all the things that are happening there? Brother Jan?
He's obviously not faithful in delivering the word of the Lord.
That's right. I mean, the evidence is incontrovertible. I mean, yeah.
I was going to say in Deuteronomy 18, verse 20, the Lord says the penalty there would be death of a prophet.
he certainly was. He did speak this presumptuously and knowingly. I mean, he is telling a lie to get him. He's using a lie to manipulate him. So he's doing the devil's bidding. How can he not know that this would be wrong to claim God was saying something he hadn't said knowingly so in order to try to deceive a prophet who was there to speak the word of God? And he's even got his sons cooperating in all this. So the first thing to read about is there's this old prophet in Bethel. It's not hard to see, or at least to get an idea, why it wasn't God's will to use this man, even though he lived right there. Even without God directly telling him to go and speak those things, I mean, with all this that Jeroboam had already established, if he's really a righteous man, is he going to just sit there quietly? I mean, at the very least, he's going to get out of there. So there's a lot of problems with this guy. But his sons reported to him what this prophet had done that day in Bethel. The works that he had done and the words that he had spoken to the king. And so they went and told their father this. So how long did it take for the word to spread? I mean, it's pretty obvious that Jeroboam was not there in Bethel alone. He'd made this a center of worship. There was a reason that God sent that prophet at that very moment in time when the king was doing what he was doing. I mean, this would have been out in front of people. And with the word had gotten around town pretty fast that some prophet comes in and right in front of the king rebukes him for his sins and prophesies against the altar, and then the altar splits and the ashes pour out, and then the king grabbed him and the king's hand dried up, and then the man prayed and his hand was restored whole. I mean, is the news going to get out about that? Yeah, that would spread very quickly, and obviously it had. And so here these the sons of this prophet, they come and tell their father about all this, and so he wants to meet this man. So he asked the sons, which way did he go? And they had seen the way that he had taken to leave town, and so he wants his donkey saddled, and he rides out to go meet him. When he finds him sitting under an oak tree, that probably wasn't a good idea that he paused under that oak tree. Maybe he wouldn't have caught up with him. But obviously this is God's will for this meeting to take place. This is a test, isn't it? This is a test for this younger prophet here to see whether he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I mean, isn't that the reason given for why there are false prophets and why it's God's will for there to be these people around that are going to tell lies that the devil will use to spread his lies? Well, just keep your mark there in 1 Kings 13. Go back to Deuteronomy 13. And we're told very plainly that this is what the reason is why this is God's will. We have these people like this. 1-5 here, Deuteronomy chapter 13, Brother Aaron.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart,
Well, just like as Brother Jan pointed out in Deuteronomy 18, he says a prophet that speaks presumptuously, that speaks out of his own mouth and not God's word, should be put to death. Well, what does Deuteronomy 13 say about these ones that would speak to turn you out of the road that the Lord would have you to walk in? That's kind of interesting. That's literally what's going on here in 1 Kings 13. I mean, there was a physical road in this case. God gave him a commandment regarding that. You go back a different way and don't go to anybody's place. Well, this man is intentionally telling him something false in order to get him to do something different than what God said. That's what the devil does. And he's using this old prophet to do it. But what is God's explanation for why we have people that do that? This is why we're told about these things, why we're studying about it, what we need to learn from it. What's the big lesson? This is he uses the word prove there, which means test. This is a test. It's God's test to see whether we love him with how much of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is what the great commandment is. All. If it's 99%, that's not enough. And I know we've talked about that before, but if there's one thing in which we're willing to say, okay, even though God told me this, I'm willing to do something different than what God said over here, then we don't love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that's what the test is. Are we going to do something different than what God said in any situation? Are we willing? And unfortunately or sadly, this prophet, this younger prophet, is willing. Because this old prophet says, come home with me and eat bread in verse 15. We're back in 1 Kings 13 now. And so he told him, he said, I may not return with you, nor go in with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. Why? Verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. Now, was there anything unclear in what God had said to this younger prophet? Not a bit. It's absolutely crystal clear, explicit. This is the second time that he's quoting it. This is the second time he's been given a test. First, it was by the king. Now it's by this old prophet. Because the old prophet responds to that and said, I am a prophet also as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Well, how would he know that that's a lie? Well, I'm a prophet like you are. And God spoke to me too and said the opposite of what he said to you. I mean, that's what he's saying. I mean, it reminds me of the ones in the different Pentecostal denominations that all claim to be have direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And how come there are dozens, there are almost as many different Pentecostal denominations as there are Pentecostal preachers. I mean, it's just about that way. I mean, almost every one of them has their own thing. Why is that? They all claim to be directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, directly speaking God's word. They're claiming that God is speaking to them directly, inspiring them. But they all say something different. I mean, that right there says something, doesn't it? I mean, God doesn't tell one person, he doesn't speak one word to one person and then contradict himself and say something different to somebody else. We don't find that when it's actually God speaking. So the fact that this man says, yeah, well, hey, wait a minute here. I know you say that, but I'm a prophet too. And God spoke to me also and said the exact opposite to what you're saying. I mean, shouldn't that tell him that even if he's claiming to be a prophet, that can't be right, that he would say something opposite to this man? If God had changed his mind about those instructions, who would he have said it to? The one that he gave the instructions to. Now, has God said anything different to this young man than what he had told him? And this man knows that God told him, don't stop anywhere. Go back a different way that you came. Don't go with anybody. Don't stop in this place. Go home and go a different route. And he has said nothing different to this man than what he told him with those instructions. So what excuse does he have to believe the claim that this man makes? being given a test, and he's failing the test because he should know. This is God spoke to him. He knows it, and God's not going to speak the opposite to somebody else. But he said it was an angel. An angel. I'm using the old blue. There we go. So he's claiming it's an angel that speaks these words. Well, then it's got to be true, right? If he claims an angel said it. Now, do you believe an angel had spoken to him and said those words? No. But what if he had? What if there actually were an angel that spoke to this man and said, here's what God says. Yes. So even if an angel contradicted what God said, that's not okay. In fact, we're told about this in the New Testament, aren't we? In Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 9, Brother Samuel. Do we marvel that this prophet here in 1 Kings 13 was so soon removed from God who spoke his word to him? Because there was here somebody, an old prophet, that did pervert the word of God, telling a lie. And you see how this, what he's teaching there in Galatians 1, how that fits into what is happening here in 1 Kings 13. But what does he say there? Whether it's a man or even if it was an angel, if they say anything different than what God has said, what about it?
Let him be accursed.
Yeah. So this old prophet, let him be accursed according by God. That's not our curse, it's God's. So anybody that would do that is under God's curse. As Brother Thomas pointed out, this is a serious, serious thing that the old prophet was doing here. Seriously wrong. And he was worthy of death. And he was certainly worthy of God's curse for what he's doing here. But that doesn't excuse this younger prophet to believe this. Any more than it would excuse us to believe if somebody comes along and says, yeah, God, this angel has revealed this. Where my house is, I'm about a block away from a big, white, looks like marble, some big Mormon structure, and it's got the gold that there you can see this gold figure on the top blowing a trumpet, which is it's the same thing that's on the top of the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City, Utah. And I lived there for a year back in college, but that's the angel Moroni, that figure up there. Which is the one that Joseph Smith claimed that was the name of an angel that he claims revealed to him the location of those gold plates and that Hill Cumorah up in upstate New York back in the late 1820s and told him, or 1830, and said and then gave him the means to translate those plates, which was the Book of Mormon, was the claim. So Joseph Smith produced the Book of Mormon and claimed it was given to him by this angel. And so on their temples and whatnot, that you'll see that figure there. And on the cover of their book, it says the Book of Mormon, another testament of Jesus Christ. What did we just read in Galatians 1? What's the difference between another testament of Jesus Christ and another gospel? I mean, it's in word right there. But they say, well, but an angel gave it. What does Galatians 1 say? Now, the question is, do you believe an angel spoke to this old prophet and said that? I don't. I don't believe that there is a such thing as an angel named Moroni, and I don't believe any angel spoke anything to Joseph Smith. I don't believe a word of any of that. But even if that were true, even if there was someone that did and then did dig up some gold plates and told him what the translation was, the fact is it's another gospel. And even if it was an angel from heaven that says anything other than what Christ said and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. So if there is a Moroni, let him be accursed. Certainly don't put him on the top of your building and honor him and listen to what the lies that he said. Brother Tom?
Well, it's, if you go down to 7,
mm-hmm.
this is the thing, because I've been talking with some Mormons at this moment.
Mm-hmm.
But in verse 7, which is not a number.
Yeah, there's not a number.
Right. But there are some that prefer it.
Yep.
So, as I'm saying, they're professing Christ as God's Son, yet they're exalting this angel, Moroni.
Yep.
And with that, they tell the truth in the fact, well, just as Satan did. The truth in the fact that Jesus is the Son, he was crucified for our sins, all the things. And then they add in, next.
Yep.
So again, it is the original gospel there, yes. But it's added to a lot.
It's like saying, you know, rat poison is 99% edible. Yes, that 1% is where you got the problem. Sometimes it's just one word, like not. But fact is, there is no other gospel or testament of Jesus Christ. There is no other word of God than what he spoke. And so for anyone to claim this is from God, what is something that contradicts God's word, it's not to be believed. And there's no excuse for believing the lie. This was a test. He should have known better. But he failed the test. He believed the lie and he goes into his house. So he sins against God by breaking his commandment. He disobeyed the Lord. Now, is there any blame for this old prophet to make this claim and tell this lie? Of course. He would answer for that. But that does not excuse that young prophet from believing the lie and disobeying the Lord. Any more than if somebody comes to our house, knocks on our door, and presents us with a lie like that and tells us, here's what God says, and it's different than what God says, and if we believe that lie and follow it, I mean, the one that told the lie, as the Lord said, let it be accursed. But if we believe the lie and disobey the Lord, who's going to answer for that part? That's on us. So, of course, that's one application. But how many ways will the devil try to tell us lies and use people to do it? It may not be as blatant as, well, an angel spoke to me and said. I mean, there are lots of ways the devil will present the lie. He's going to be trying to deceive us in so many different ways. We have to be steadfast, we have to be vigilant, on guard at all times, and looking every way there is for how the devil is trying to get to us, what he's trying to get us to believe that's not according to what he's spoken in his word. And in all those things, we need to be ready to resist the devil and overcome those temptations. So we pass the test. We want to show God that we do love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that there's nothing that we are willing to do that's against his commandments or different than his will. We need to show him that our will is to do his will and no other. So that's really our challenge there. But that's a good lesson for us to learn from what happened to that prophet here in 1 Kings 13. Now, we haven't seen the rest of the story. We got to see how he's eaten by a lion, or not eaten, killed by a lion. But he's going to get killed by a lion, not eaten. But he's going to pay with his life because of his disobedience. But it's a reminder of how serious it is to disobey the Lord, and there's no excuse for doing so at any time. All right, well, we'll stop there. Brother Tom, would you lead us in prayer as we close?
That's correct. Heavenly Father, we thank you for
every moment of each day. Thank you for all that you give to us, Father. Your word, especially. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, we do understand it as you would have us. That it brings us closer to you as we know it will before you say it. Father, we ask that you be with all those that are not able to be here this morning. That we by your spirit. We ask for your healing hand to be upon all of us. Thank you for the great blessings which you give to us each day. Father, we pray that you continue to watch over us, watch over the leaders of this world, and we pray, Father, that they will seek your counsel. We ask for your wisdom and your understanding, all of your attributes, Father. We pray that we continue to grow in the stature of Christ. Most especially, we thank you for his sacrifice, for your sacrifice, for your love, and all you do for us. We go into our next hour, Father, we pray that